you very much. Two weeks ago, two Sundays ago, there was a sad passing, the sad passing of my favorite television show. My favorite television show was called Book Notes. It was on every Sunday night on C-SPAN, and Brian Lamb would interview for 1 hour a particular author. And two Sundays ago was the final show. There were more than 800 shows. I was so moved by this sad conclusion to my favorite television show, I asked my wife to please join me that evening so that we might mark the moment, build a memory, and watch it together. Appropriately, the final show was on Why Read. A professor from the University of Virginia has written a book, Why Read, and so the entire hour was devoted to this book and this topic. And as I was there watching, I was reminded of a passion that I have and an idea I have had that I have not been able to implement in years past. And as I watched and thought, I considered the possibility of reintroducing this idea, beginning with my wife and then to appropriate others, and see if I would be given permission to do what I desired to do. Now, in years past, I have been restrained by people who care for my soul and do not want me to overextend myself, and they still care for my soul and do not want me to overextend myself. And I'm actually not sure why it passed this time. But I want to announce something that I've wanted to do for years. I want to start a book club. So I want to transfer a passion for reading to this congregation, and I want to do that through a book club. So what we're going to do, this is all preliminary plans. You'll get more details in a few weeks. We will do this 3 times a year. And so I will give you a number of months to read a particular book, and then we will gather for a Sunday evening. I've asked Jeff to join me. I've asked your senior pastor, Joshua, to be the moderator. I've got all kinds of plans and ideas for a full evening at the conclusion of reading a particular book on how we can really continue to cultivate a culture of reading and benefit from reading as the means of grace. Reading was intended by God to be as a gift from God. So that's the plan. That's what we are going to do. And the first book we have chosen to go through is the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So if you have read this book, I want to encourage you, read it again for the very first time. If you are familiar with this book and haven't read this book, please read this book. You will benefit immeasurably from the content of this book, and it is a most appropriate book to begin this book club with. And I want young people as well, okay? So parents, you know your children, but I'm definitely after 7th graders, 6th graders, 5th grade. If you can read, if you love to read, I want to put you in touch with men like this who can transfer the gospel to you through classic books like this. This book, I think we can say with great confidence, 100 years from now will still be published and read. We'll still be serving the body of Christ worldwide. So we are going to benefit from it in our lifetime and over the next year. So more specifics to come, but let's get reading. Yes. All right, please. Yes, and thank you for your applause, but you need to read. Okay? This is about actually reading and encountering God in the context of a book like Knowing God. So I love your initial enthusiasm, but we'll have specific sign-up, et cetera, so I can get a feel for who wants to participate and how, and more plans to come. And now we need to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The title of the message this morning is Guard. We will read from chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray for divine assistance in this moment for this church. I pray, Lord, you would assist me so that my words might give grace to those who hear. I pray, Lord, that we might draw near to you through this passage. I pray that our hearts would be deeply affected by this passage. Holy Spirit, grant the gift of illumination as we concentrate upon this passage, and produce a transforming work in our hearts because of this passage. Lord, I trust you for help in my time of need. I need you. I need you right now. And you have promised to provide the grace I need because you so care for your people. For those who are seated before me are those for whom your Son suffered and died for their sins, so that you might forgive them of their sins, be reconciled to them, and care for their souls. So, great good shepherd, pastor your people through this passage and my proclamation this day, I pray and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. On occasion, when I am reading a particular passage of Scripture, I hear a certain song playing in the background of my mind. And when I read this passage of Scripture, I hear in the background the words of possibly my favorite hymn, "Come Thou Fount." I hear these words in the background of my mind as I read this passage. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor! Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. This verse from this famous hymn echoes the sober warning that we encounter in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We are prone to wander. Now, this can come as a surprise. This can come as a surprise to those who have experienced the miracle of regeneration. This can come as a surprise to those who have been genuinely converted through repentance and faith. This can come, this news that we are prone to wander, can come as a surprise to those who have trusted in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Any reference to waywardness, any reference to wandering, well, those would be vivid and accurate descriptions of our past, but not vivid and accurate descriptions of our present or of our future. Now, without in any way calling into question or minimizing the miracle of regeneration or calling into question genuine conversions and the definitive change that has taken place in our lives through a genuine conversion, it is important to bring to your attention that all those who have been genuinely converted will soon discover that their wandering days are not over. And if we aren't theologically informed of this reality, if we aren't prepared for this reality, we will be vulnerable to the enemy of our souls when we experience this reality. Even after one is genuinely converted, one is prone to wander. Author Paul Tripp effectively describes the many and varied forms of wandering when he writes, "We wander away when we express the anger we feel toward our spouse or children. We wander away when we covet the blessing of a friend. We wander away when we compromise biblical conviction for acceptance, for possessions, or for position. We wander away when we surrender to a moment of lust. We wander away when we doubt God and His goodness. We wander away when we have opportunity to be salt and light but remain silent and inactive, when the cares of this world squeeze out a diligent pursuit of God." Wandering does not only refer to rank apostasy. Much of our wandering is subtle and unnoticed. Our days of wandering are not over. Now, the hymn writer is aware they aren't over. Prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Most important, the inspired writer of the letter to the Hebrews is aware they aren't over. And this passage reminds us that our wandering days are not over. And this passage warns us to take care. Take care, because our wandering days are not over. Listen, this passage will help you to feel this tendency to wander. This passage will help you to fear this tendency to wander. And this passage will help you to fight this tendency to wander. This passage is going to prepare you for this tendency. It's going to protect you from this tendency so that we might experience God's preserving grace as we persevere to the end. This passage reveals the root problem of wandering and the biblical practice that protects us from wandering. 2 points I want to bring to your attention, all both derive from this passage. One, the problem; two, the practice. One, the problem; two, the practice. We begin with the problem. First, the problem. Why? Why are we prone to wander? Why are we prone to wander even after genuine conversion? Well, this passage reveals the usual suspect. The usual suspect is identified by the biblical writer as sin. Sin. There's no surprise announcement in this passage. We are prone to wander because the continuing active presence and influence of sin. That is why we are prone to wander. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Plantinga writes the following. In this book, I am trying to retrieve an old awareness that has slipped and changed in recent decades. The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. But the shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation, "You have sinned," is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. At one time, this accusation still had the power to jolt people. As a child growing up in the 50s among Western Michigan Calvinists, I think I heard as many sermons about sin as I did about grace. The assumption in those days seemed to be that you couldn't understand either without understanding both. Many American Christians recall sermons in which preachers got visibly angry over a congregation's sin. When these preachers were in full cry, they would make red-faced, finger-pointing, second-person, plural accusations. "You are sinners. You are sinners. Filthy, guilty, miserable sinners." Occasionally, these homiletical indictments veered awfully close to the second-person singular. Of course, the old preachers sometimes appeared to forget that their audience included sincere and mature believers, and such preachers were also capable of sounding self-righteous. Still, you were never in doubt. You were never in doubt what these preachers were talking about. They were talking about sin. In today's group confessionals, it is harder to tell. The newer language of Zion fudges. Quote, "Let us confess our problem with human relational adjustment dynamics and especially our feebleness in networking." Or, "I'd just like to share that we just need to target holiness as a growth area." And then he concludes, "Where sin is concerned, people mumble now." Where sin is concerned, people mumble now. The biblical writers do not mumble about sin. There's no mumbling about sin in the Bible. Thank God there's no mumbling by your pastors about sin as well. And for that, I am grateful, and I know you are as well. Listen, folks. If you mumble about sin, you mute the cross. That's the effect of mumbling about sin. That's why we must never, in this church, mumble about sin. For to mumble about sin is to mute the cross. And apart from the cross, we have no hope. The modern church too often mumbles about sin. The biblical writers do not mumble about sin. Now here's what we learn. Here's what we learn from Scripture. Here's what we learn about sin and the relationship of the Christian to sin. Here's what we learn about the relationship of the sin of the Christian to sin in the Scripture. For the Christian, the penalty of sin has been satisfied. For the Christian, the penalty of sin has been satisfied by the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. All those who have turned from their sin and trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ have been saved from that future day, that final day of wrath and judgment. We have been saved from God's wrath by the sacrifice of God the Father, of God the Son. He crushed His Son with our sins and satisfied His wrath through the Son's sacrifice for our sins so that we might be forgiven of our sins and freed from the fear of one day in the future encountering His furious wrath eternally. For the Christian, the penalty for sin, the just penalty for sin, has been satisfied by the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And for the Christian, a genuine Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin. The penalty of sin has been satisfied, and we are also no longer under the dominion of sin because of the finished work of Calvary. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer enslaved by sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are now free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin. But the Christian is not free from the presence of sin. Free from the penalty, free from the power, but not free from the present. The presence of sin. We are not free from the presence of sin. We are not free from the influence of sin. Our relationship to sin has changed, dramatically changed, definitively changed. But the nature of sin has not changed. And freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, does not mean freedom from the presence or influence of sin. For the Christian, conflict with indwelling sin continues until our dying breath. And Scripture is clear on this. Scripture is clear on the continued presence and influence of sin and our conflict with sin even after our conversion from sin. Scripture is clear. J.C. Ryle was also clear when he wrote, "Sanctification does not prevent a man from having a great deal of inward spiritual conflict." By conflict, I mean struggle within the heart between the flesh and the spirit, which are to be found together in every believer. A deep sense of that struggle and a vast amount of healthy discomfort from it are no proof that a man is not sanctified. Nay, rather, I believe they are healthy symptoms of our condition and prove we are not dead but alive. A true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, knowing that the penalty for sin has been satisfied, but war within, aware that though free from the dominion of sin, one is not free from the presence of sin or the influence of sin. A true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. And that's our accent this morning on our warfare. So Scripture is clear about the continued presence and influence of sin. So if Scripture's clear, why aren't we clear? Why aren't we clear about this enemy within? Why are we so often, too often, imperceptive of the presence of sin? Well, in this passage, we are informed why. We are informed why we are often imperceptive of sin, right here in this passage. We are often imperceptive of sin because of, in verse 13, the final phrase, we are imperceptive of our sin because of the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we're imperceptive. The deceitfulness of sin. That is the nature of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin is subtle. Sin is difficult to discern. Sin is subtle, and sin, or the effect of sin, is gradual. So its presence is subtle and deceitful, and its effect is gradual, or not immediately obvious. And so we read here, take care, so that none of you may be hardened. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the effect of sin. Sin has a gradual hardening effect. on the soul of one who is unaware of sin, imperceptive to sin, and not opposing and weakening sin. There will be an effect. And often that effect is not immediately. Just to change the battery. That's excellent. Excellent. Thank you so much. Would that all my projects were that easy. Sin is deceitful. Sin is subtle. Its effects are gradual. And the effect described here is a hardening. Over a period of time where sin is indulged, there will be a hardening effect on the soul of a Christian, of one genuinely converted. Now, to differing degrees, we are all familiar with this hardening effect. You notice it, or you should notice it, when you are over a period of time less affected by the content of our worship. Less affected in your soul as we sing to the Savior and about the Savior. There is apparent over a period of time where sin has been indulged, a hardening effect. Oh, you're still present. You're still singing. Merely observing you, one would not perceive that in your soul there is present a gradual hardening. It can be apparent as well in a diminished appetite for Holy Scripture. It can be apparent in a conscience that is less sensitive to sin. It can be apparent in the infrequent confession of sin. And when you do confess your sin, there is little or no sorrow for your sin. See, the gradual effect of sin is a hardening, and the ultimate effect for the Christian is grace is no longer amazing. Sin is deceitful. It is subtle. Its effects are gradual. And if we don't oppose sin, ultimately, sin is fatal. Now that's the problem. That's the problem. The continued active presence of sin and the deceitful nature of sin. We are warned in this passage. It is the kindness of God to warn us in and through this passage. We are warned in this passage. We are alerted to the presence of sin and the deceitful nature of sin in this passage. That's the problem. All right? I'm prone to wander. Why? Well, I'm prone to wander because of the continued presence and influence of sin and the nature of sin as deceitful. That's why, even though I am genuinely converted, even though I have experienced the miracle of regeneration, even though a definitive change and dramatic change has taken place in my heart, I still find myself prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Why? Well, we are prone to wander because of the continuing presence and influence of sin. We are prone to wander because of the nature of sin or the deceitfulness of sin. So, what protects us? What protects us from the influence of sin? What protects us from the deceitfulness of sin? Point two, guarding. Guarding one another's hearts protects us from the presence and the deceitfulness of sin. We are protected from the deceitfulness of sin through the practice of guarding each other's hearts from the very presence of sin. You see, this passage not only reveals the problem, it also describes the God-given provision and practice for the protection from the presence of sin, the protection of our hearts from the presence of sin, and the deceitfulness of sin. We are to guard. We are to guard over each other's hearts. We are to support and assist each other in our conflict with sin. Given the continued presence of sin, given the continued active presence of sin, given the continued active presence and deceitfulness of sin, what are we to do? We are to exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day. Every day. Exhort one another, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Guard each other's souls. Guard each other's souls from the deceitfulness of sin. That's the practice to protect us from the problem. Guarding. Now, the practice of guarding is first biblical. The practice of guarding is biblical. Exhort. Practice of guarding is biblical. It is biblical in its content. Understand that the content of our exhortation, the content of an exhortation or encouragement or correction that is described or implied here, is found in Holy Scripture. That's what we're guarding. First and foremost, we are guarding the authority and the primacy of God's Word. That's first and foremost what we are guarding. We are guarding the authority of God's Word. We are guarding the importance of obedience to God's Word. We are guarding the authority of God's Word. We are guarding the importance of obedience to God's Word. We are guarding each other's soul from the influence and deceitfulness of sin. That is a biblical description of biblical accountability. That's biblical accountability. Accountability, as biblically understood, is accountability first and foremost to God. We're not first and foremost accountable to each other. We are first and foremost accountable to God. And we are seeking to guard the authority of God's Word, guard the importance of obedience to God and His Word, and guard each other's hearts from the presence of sin and the deceitfulness of sin, because we are ultimately accountable to God. And so guarding is a biblical means of reminding each of us of that accountability, and the content of that accountability is found in sacred Scripture. So the practice of guarding is biblical in content, and it is clearly a biblical practice as well. Guarding is a biblical practice. This is a gift from God. This is a means of grace. This is a vital means of experiencing God's grace for the protection from the deceitfulness of sin. The practice that we are reading in this passage this morning, the practice described here, this practice of guarding, is not some unique innovation of Covenant Life Church. This isn't the personal preference of the pastors of this church. This isn't simply the preference of the pastors of this church, part of the unique culture of Covenant Life Church. No, this is clearly biblical. This is a biblical practice. This is a biblical practice for our most important and serious battle, our battle with sin, and our battle with active sin, our battle with deceitful sin. This is God-ordained protection. This is a God-ordained practice for our conflict with sin and in light of the deceitfulness of sin. So guarding is biblical. It's biblical in its content, and it is indeed a biblical practice, not an optional practice. a biblical practice, an essential practice for all who are aware that they are prone to wander. It's biblical. Second, it's not only biblical, it's personal. Guarding is biblical, and guarding is personal. Exhort one another. Exhort one another. It's personal. Guarding is personal. Guarding is relational. You understand? This passage is not describing the activity of preaching. I won't do anything that minimizes the activity of preaching. We have a high view of Scripture. We have a high view of preaching. Preaching is not optional. Preaching is essential. Actually, if preaching is effective, it produces guarding. It equips you to guard one another's hearts. But the reference here isn't to preaching, and the reference here isn't to pastoral ministry, although this certainly is the effect of pastoral ministry and the fruit of pastoral ministry. But it's not a reference to preaching or pastoring. This passage is describing a crucial, personal, relational interaction and involvement with each other in light of the presence, influence, and deceitfulness of sin. It's personal. Guarding is personal. Listen, we must not only hear the public proclamation of God's word, there must also be a personal exhortation from those with whom we do life. Both are essential. Neither are optional. What's happening at this moment is essential. But we must also create ways and contexts for there to be the application of this passage and this practice guarding. And that practice is personal and it is relational. And our care groups are an ideal context for the practice, for this biblical practice of guarding. So that as a church, we aren't simply hearing the public proclamation of God's word, but there is also personal exhortation and application taking place in the context of our care groups. Why? Why do we need both public and personal and private? Why do we need all this? Because you and I are prone to wander. That's why. Do you feel it? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Lord, what am I to do with this feeling, this propensity to wander? God says, I have by grace so designed my church and provided this practice to protect you from that tendency to wander, to protect you from the deceitfulness of sin and its hardening effects. I don't simply identify the root issue. I provide a practice to protect you because I am your Father. So, Why do we need this personal practice? Well, because sin deceives. That's why. Because sin is present. Listen, sin is present. Doesn't seem to me sin rests. Sin is remaining sin. Doesn't rest. I have four grandsons who bring me indescribable joy. One of those four is, and this would be an understatement, more active than the other three. And his smile lights up the room and brings joy to my heart every time I see him. And it's an interesting study to observe him. Because the distance he can travel in the briefest period of time is really just worthy of admiration and awe. And then the mischief he can find and create upon arrival at a particular destination is a concern. And Brian and Kristen are very aware of this active son. And so do you know what? Brian and Kristen, one or both of them, normally has their eye on him. You don't look away from him. You just don't. You don't. If you do, there will be consequences. Because he's not passively observing life. And he will take your turned head as permission to explore and to experiment and to find his way to mischief. So they're always watching him. And at times, I will just watch them watch him. It's entertaining. You know, when you're 51 and you've done all this, there's just, I don't know, a certain joy from just watching, not having ultimate responsibility. I'm sure there's something perverse about what I'm describing, but... And at times when I watch him, I think, they can't take their eye off Liam. He reminds me of my sinful tendencies. I better not take my eye off of my heart. And I better invite other people to watch my soul with me. Because remaining sin doesn't rest. It's active. It's active and it's deceptive, meaning it blinds us. It deceives. Sin deceives. Sin blinds. And our sin blinds us first and foremost. And so if I'm just left to myself or by myself, I cannot perceive my sin clearly or comprehensively. Left to myself, I will resemble the man described by the author in this following story. As I sat with my family at a local breakfast establishment, I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. His Armani suit and stiffly pressed shirt coordinated perfectly with a power tie. His wingtip shoes sparkled from a recent shine. Every hair was in place, including his perfectly groomed mustache. The man sat alone, eating a bagel as he prepared for a meeting. As he reviewed the papers before him, he appeared nervous, glancing frequently at his Rolex watch. It was obvious he had an important meeting ahead. The man stood up, and I watched as he straightened his tie and prepared to leave. Immediately, I noticed a blob of cream cheese attached to his finely groomed mustache. He was about to go into the world, dressed in his finest with cream cheese on his face. I thought of the business meeting he was about to attend. Who would tell him? Should I? What if no one did? Let me describe a recent, memorable cream cheese moment in my life. I'm in accountability group. I'm with the men who care for my soul, watch over my soul. And I'm communicating to them a specific sin. It was a pattern of sin from the week before. I'd become aware of this pattern of sin and the presence of sin. And I was convicted about it. I had confessed it to God, received his forgiveness, and I wanted to inform these men so that they might care for my soul. there was another particular sin that I was actually more concerned about. So this confession was really a preliminary. And I shared this sin and described it for them and went into specific detail. And they started to ask caring and insightful questions about the root issue to it. And so I assured them that the root issue was obvious, the root issue was pride, and went into a little brief teaching on the presence of pride, in effect, and informed them that there was something else that I thought was more important and more serious, and I wanted to transition because I know what this is. I've done this before, and I understand its root and its pride. And I believe I even made a statement like, I'm not sure there could be even another deeper root than what I just confessed. And so there's kind of a mild irritation in my tone of voice, which is emerging from a more pronounced arrogance. And so they begin to challenge me about that particular set of sins, that pattern of sin, what had taken place the previous week. And they had some questions and they had some observations. And I assumed that I understand that. I understand it sufficiently. I understand it completely. There are sins I need to inform you of that I don't understand. So I don't understand why we're going to spend more time on what I do understand. Well, here's what was going on. There was cream cheese all over my face. And sin had deceived me. I was blind. Didn't see it. Couldn't see it. They saw it. In my arrogance, I assumed I understand my heart. No one understands my heart like I understand my heart. Well, Scripture would not support that conclusion. Actually, Scripture would say, no, CJ, sin is subtle and sin is deceitful and sin blinds you and you need others in order to understand your heart. By God's grace, because these are true friends and because they care for me and because they don't fear me, they persevered, even though I was not only arrogant in my assumption that I understand the sin, the root issue in relation to the sins the week before, but I was arrogant in my stubbornness to explore that there might be some other sins. There might be more to learn about what took place the year before. And only by their kindness and perseverance, and ultimately by God's grace, did I begin to perceive that sin had indeed deceived me. And that my confidence about my soul and my inspection of my soul being sufficient and thorough and complete and not needing the eyes of anyone else was really, well, we're working with the height of arrogance here. And clearly a contradiction to this passage and many other passages in Holy Scripture. I didn't perceive the extent of my sin. I needed their help to do so. And they were just kindly trying to wipe cream cheese away from my face. It was still there. See, I assumed I got it all. It's gone. I said, it's not gone. And we love you. And we're going to tell you it's not gone. We're looking at it. Sin blinds us. That's why we need others. Because sin is deceitful, sin blinds. It blinds us first and foremost. Our sin blinds us first and foremost. God says, that's the problem. Here's the protection, the practice of guarding. You need the eyes of others upon your soul to help you discern the presence of sin and the deceitfulness of sin in your life. Guarding, CJ, is personal. It's personal. It's personal. I needed those men in that room seated around me to study and examine my heart. It was personal. They weren't preaching to me. There is certainly obviously a place for preaching. But they were practicing guarding my heart. I needed their help. I am more aware of my need for their help now by God's grace than previous. And really, a summation of this point is just superbly stated in Paul Tripp's excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, when he writes, "Since each of us still has sin remaining in us, we will have pockets of spiritual blindness." That's what they came across that day, a pocket of spiritual blindness. I was blind. It was a pocket, a proud pocket of spiritual blindness. Our most important vision system is not our physical eyes. We can be physically blind and live quite well. But when we are spiritually blind, we cannot live as God intended. Physically blind people are always aware of their deficit and spend much of their lives learning to live with its limitations. But the Bible says that we can be spiritually blind and yet think that we see quite well. And that was me on that day, on that occasion. I was blind, but in my arrogance and to my shame, I thought, no, I see quite well. We even get offended when people act as if they see us better than we see ourselves. Guilty. The reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for the Christian community. Here is the implication. He is relating this to the very passage in Hebrews we are studying this morning. The Hebrews passage, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of community. Personal insight is the product of community. I need you. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. All my ways will appear right to me in my eyes. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. Left to myself, my self-perception, given the nature of sin, given the deceitfulness of sin, is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I am going to see myself clearly, I need you. I need you to hold the mirror of what? God's Word. That is the biblical content of this practice. I need you to hold the mirror of God's Word in front of me. See, here is the harsh reality. Everybody here has cream cheese on your face this morning. And you don't see it. You don't see it. We can't see it. So God warns us in this passage about the presence of cream cheese. And he reveals to us that insight awaits the observations of those close to us, those we do life with, those in this church, those in our care group. They see what you do not see. Where you are blind, their vision is 20/20. And they can bring, by God's grace, clarity to your soul about the presence of sin and the deceitfulness of sin so that you can be protected from the hardening effects of sin. They can exhort you. They can encourage you. They can correct you. They can assist you in your battle with sin. They are a gift from God in your opposition to sin. And you and I will never grow out of our need for others in this battle. Never. John Owen wrote, "In some matters, a man may be very competent, but this is not so with respect to sin." You never develop a personal competency with respect to sin. We will always need the help of others. The practice of guarding is biblical, one. Two, it's personal. Three, it's continual. Check it out. But exhort one another, what? Every day. Every day. Every day. Oh, guarding is continual. It's not occasional. It's continual because sin is active. Continually, not occasionally. So guarding is continual and not occasional. And so this should really be Just a normal part of church life when properly understood and humbly and wisely applied. In other words, this shouldn't be a sporadic practice. This shouldn't be something that is reserved or preserved only when a crisis takes place or during a crisis. No, this should be a part of church life. One more brief reading. I love to read, and I love to read to you. You're good listeners. Paul Tripp has written the best chapter I've read on this whole topic of exhortation and correction. And listen to what he writes. He said, rebuke is not something that exists outside a good relationship, brought in only at crisis moments. The Bible presents confrontation as one of the cords of a strong relationship, a normal part of the interaction that makes the relationship what it is. The model here, he's making a reference to Hebrews 3, is an ongoing honesty in an ongoing relationship. Listen, rather than one big moment of confrontation, the model here is many mini moments of confrontation. The biblical model recognizes that as we live and work with others, our hearts will be progressively exposed. And it calls us to deal with whatever God reveals as he reveals it. In each small moment of truth speaking, the progress of sin is retarded and spiritual growth is encouraged. And then he reminds all of us that if we don't participate in each other's lives in this way, we are a moral accomplice to their sin. And so he challenges us in relation to our responsibility to truly care. He concludes by saying this: I should note that this passage does not give you permission to live as if you were someone else's conscience. It does not call you to a self-righteousness that displays a rude and judgmental spirit. No, we will have none of that here. I'm not talking about imposing our personal preferences on people. I'm not talking about self-righteously and harshly and critically judging someone. I'm talking about observing someone up close and personal we care for, and seeing what looks like it might be some cream cheese they're unaware of, and being familiar with cream cheese on our own face, and aware that there's most likely some they see that we don't even in any exchange, we come not with an accusation, but with an observation for them to consider. We come not to convict them, we come to communicate, for only God can convict. We come understanding that correction and response to correction is a process, so we don't make a demand that there be a response and agreement with us as we bring an observation to them. We entrust our communication and we entrust them to the Lord. And we care for them as we consider together this observation. You see, it's just a normal part of church life. It's a normal part of this church. We have not built a preaching center here, folks. Okay? And just a personal word in closing. My heart is so full. You've got to do this in a minute. You just lost 5 seconds. I am grateful. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, I am grateful. I am indeed grateful. But what we are building here is not simply a congregation where the gospel is proclaimed, but where the gospel is practiced and applied and has a transforming effect on people's lives. Where the gospel is personally applied. That's why for us, care groups and small groups aren't optional. They aren't some innovation of Covenant Life pastors. No. They are biblical. They are given as a protection because of the active influence of sin, a protection because sin blinds, a provision of God because we need others to help us examine our hearts and identify what we are blind to, because this is our most important and serious battle. So, care groups have never been optional here, and I pray in the distant future they will never become optional. Because this practice has a definitive, dramatic, transforming effect as we have experienced in our 27 years previous. So, my favorite senior pastor has done what I think is a brilliant job overseeing a restructuring while remaining steadfastly committed to a biblical definition of our care groups. And we through this series have been reminded of the biblical potential of small groups. And January just can't come fast enough for us to apply all we've been taught so that we might experience transforming grace. Transforming grace together. Transforming grace as we care for one another. Transforming grace as we grow. Transforming grace as we encourage. Transforming grace as we guard. So what do you do now? Here's what you do now. Initiate. Go to others as soon as you can, at the conclusion of this meeting if possible, and say, I want your caring eyes on my soul. I need your help. Where do you see cream cheese? Okay? Initiate. And then, well, that's inviting. Invite. Invite. It is a form of initiative. But I want to save initiate for going to someone and bringing your observation to their attention. It's just real simple. How do we apply this? Invite others and initiate. Communication. Invite and initiate as an expression of guarding. And we will experience the fruit of this practice. Do you know why? Because ultimately, we are being guarded by another. See, my confidence ultimately isn't in our ability to guard over one another. My confidence ultimately is in the ability of God, in the ability and the power of God, in the Savior himself to guard over our lives. My confidence is in him who began a good work. He will indeed guard us, guard over us, and bring this work to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And for that, Lord, we are deeply and profoundly grateful. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.